For those of you who, every time. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Dalton Wright. I'm a fourth-year dental student at the University of Alabama at Birmingham. I serve as the interim college minister here at River Chase, and my wife Katie and I have been members here since January of 2020. I've been here since July of 2019. It is great to be with you tonight. Let's not waste any time, shall we? Let's turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Can I get up here where I don't have to rotate as much? Terry Pruitt called me about 3 weeks ago, which is always mortifying, and he asked me if I would teach tonight. Of course, I said I'd be happy to. And then he texted me later and said, we're just kind of letting everybody pick their own topic. And he said the committee has deceived to let everybody pick their own topic, and obviously a typo. Then he followed that up with a correction. He said decided, not deceived, and said, just let me know your topic. I said, well, brother, I think you just picked it for me. Decided, not deceived. It worked really well in my head, and it's worked really well while I've been working on it. So we're going to hope for the best with that tonight. Decided, not deceived. Raise your hand if you have ever played cards. I am not going to call you out for gambling. I am just curious. What's some of y'all's favorite card games? I heard spades and TV static. What was that? Canasta. I heard conniption. Canasta. It's like I have played that after a card. Right, yeah, yeah. Canasta, spades. My wife and I like nerds. It's like solitaire on cocaine. Very fast. No actual cocaine involved. It just moves quick. Raise your hand if you've ever played 52 pickup. Yeah, I think we all have at some point or another. You might have decided to play a card game, but you were deceived into playing that card game, right? You ever struggled to get kids or pets to take medicine? What's the best way to get kids to take medicine? Either break it up and put it in something that they like, which you shouldn't do, by the way. That's what the doctors who are smart tell me in class. To get at least our dog, best way to get him to take medicine, cheese. Works every time. Fold it up in a piece of cheese, the dude thinks he's in heaven. Because he is. Spoiled little brat. But anyway, deception, falsehood, lying, trickery, tough stuff. Nobody likes to be deceived. Nobody likes to feel like they've been tricked. Nobody, the worst thing ever, though, I'm sure we can all agree on this, the worst feeling in the world is to think that you are doing something good only to find out that due to ulterior motives or false pretenses or incorrect auspices or any other synonym you like, you find out that, in fact, you've done something that was quite bad. You've done something that hurt somebody. You've done something that set somebody back. You've done something that objectively could seem like it's a good thing, could seem like it's beneficial. Perhaps in the short term, it is. In reality, though, you find out that what's happened based on false pretenses, based on lies, based on deception, comes about, and it's something that really is not a good thing, and in fact, it has ramifications that are very hard to stop. Decided, not deceived. In Exodus 32, you know this story. Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and the people come to Aaron, and in the ESV, it says they gathered themselves together and went to him and said, up. I just think that's funny. Up. Right? Let's go to Exodus 32. Y'all are there. I'm not. Between 31 and 33. Right, so they say, up, make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, as though he's just a figure. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, we don't get a glimpse of the deliberation between Aaron and the people. Basically, what happens after this is Aaron goes to all the people, brings them together, and he says, take off all your jewelry. That word got stuck. Take off all your jewelry, your gold. They melt it down, and they form a calf. And they worship this as an image of whatever it is that has brought them this far, whatever it is that's kept them safe in their time in the desert. The issue with this is multifaceted, right? There's a lot of issues with it. Chief among which is that they have created this false graven image, a god. Underneath that, though, the real issue that will end up being what causes Israel to have so many of the issues that they have is the mindset behind this, right? You and me both know, you ask one of those egghead kids in class, that was always me, what faith is, and by the time they're like 10, they know that it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and then you say, what does that mean? And the kids like me are like, I don't know, you're the teacher. But anyway, it's okay. You don't have to laugh at that. It's just a little self-deprecating humor. Helps me sleep at night. Why did that get more laughs? Anyway, we think about our faith, right? Our faith is predicated on things that we cannot see, predicated on things that we hope for. Our faith is based on something that is not tangible at face value. Israel had this thing where it was very difficult for them at times to place their faith in God. And instead of placing their faith in God and seeing all the tangible things they had accomplished with his help, they needed something that they could look to. They needed something that they could lay their eyes on that represented the idea of a divine being, of someone who was taken care of. What has been the story from the very beginning of time is that God and his blessings are not only all the evidence that we need to have faith in him, but they tell a far greater story than any image ever could about the goodness of the Creator, about the providence of the Creator, about the care of our Creator. We don't need something to look at to know that we are worshiping the one true God. So all this happens. They make this calf. Moses comes down off the mountain, and Joshua reports to him and says, I hear a noise. A noise has arisen from the camp. And it confuses him. They're a bit perplexed by this because Moses has been gone for quite some time. The desert, I wouldn't imagine, is a great place to be without a home, to be without care, to be without supervision, to be without an organized effort to survive. Don't feel like that would be a fun time. I imagine they expected coming off the mountain to hear cries of distress. Instead, what they heard was singing, was joy, was happiness. And it had to be confusing. So I'm filling time because I lost my place again. Sorry. They come down and the Lord has told Moses there in verse 7, they've made themselves a golden calf. They come down. And in verse 9, the Lord says this, okay? This is kind of where we begin our study of this concept. He says, I've seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. The Lord is not happy about what he has seen. And in fact, the Bible says that his wrath is to burn against them. This is one of those weird sort of like humanized passages, if you will, where people have talked about this so much that it's kind of hard to read the next few verses without thinking about the various scholarly discussions and nothing more than speculation that occurs on these things. But this is one of those hotly debated passages, and the question that always arises is, did Moses change God's mind? Now, think what you want to about this. That's not what we're talking about, but I want you to try and If you've heard that as much as I have in circles of smart people, try and put that out of your mind, because I really want us to just focus on the text. We're not thinking about this discourse between God and Moses. We're thinking about what comes next. Moses implores the Lord, verse 11, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say with evil intent, did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14 says, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses comes down from the mountain. Joshua, this is where Joshua comes to him, says, there's a noise of war. Moses says, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of crying for defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. Again, perplexing. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. I have heard of some very interesting punishments, probably my favorite of which was from my own father. You may have noticed, some of you may have told me to stop calling you ma'am or stop calling you sir. I am Pavlovian conditioned to do so. And I'll tell you how I got that way. My dad, when I was probably three and really started having conversation, much to the chagrin of my parents, the way that he would get me and later my brother to say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, was if we didn't, he wouldn't punish us, he wouldn't yell at us, he wouldn't hit us himself, he'd just say, you owe me one. And what that meant was I had to hit myself on the mouth. And by jacks, it worked. Because now I call people who are younger than me, sir and ma'am, by accident. I've heard of some strange punishments. This one just always seems very, it's like something that they won't forget. Because I don't know if you've ever drank water that had metal in it. It ain't real good. It definitely ain't real good for you. So I think it's funny, the creativity that Moses had here with this this immediate punishment. Moses is going to go to Aaron and say, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Not only is he laying responsibility for the sin on Aaron, Moses is aware of how much this is going to impact the relationship between God and his people. And he takes it a step further. Not only does he lay responsibility on Aaron, he says, this seems so intentional of you to do. If you actually knew what it would cause for the people, the only way that you could ever justify something like this is if they offended you so greatly that you saw no other way than to vicariously punish them through God. That's how far-fetched it seemed to Moses that Aaron would allow something like this. And I get it. Moses has seen, Moses has heard all about the wrath of God. He's heard about the wrath of God for this very incident just a few verses earlier. Moses is aware of what this is going to do to the people. He's aware of what it's going to do to God and how that's going to impact the relationship that they have. And it ain't going to be good, okay? Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. What do you notice about verse 22 when Aaron says, let not the anger of my Lord? What do you notice about that word Lord? Yeah, little Lord. It's not capitalized. The other one, when Moses refers to the Lord, when the Lord's anger is spoke of, we got it in all caps. The actual name of the Father, the Tetragrammaton is what that's called. This is referring to not the Lord, not even God. Who is Aaron worried about most? Go back to what it was Aaron was so worried about in the first place. Why did Aaron allow the calf to be created? Was he tired of the people's griping? perhaps? Was he unsure of what to do? Was he just kind of thrust into a position of authority and had to think on his feet? Well, for a Levite, he did a pretty poor job of that. You know, that kind of comes with the territory. But anyway, at this point, Aaron is not concerned about the father. Aaron is not concerned about the state of the people's relationship with the father. Aaron is thinking very immediate. He's thinking about this situation at hand, and he's very worried about Moses, about what Moses is going to think, what Moses is going to say, how Moses is going to respond to what he has seen. And therein lies the problem. Aaron's focus, Aaron's thoughts at all, really, were not on God. And from there, we see this situation devolve. We keep going. He says, they said to me, make us gods who will go before us. So I said to them, take off the gold, throw it in the fire. Out came, I love this part, out came this calf. I don't know how many of you have ever smelted gold. I haven't. However, I have melted ice cream. I have melted ice. I have melted cubes of ice. And never out do they come cubes again. It is a very intentional process by which molten metal becomes a figure. Okay? It is a very intentional process by which something that is liquid becomes an intentional solid. Okay? Usually it just kind of goes from a puddle to a sheet. That's generally how it works. It doesn't just, hello, out come a whole calf. Regardless, that's what Aaron said. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Now here's where we kind of get to our first point, if you will. A lot of times it's pretty easy to think of this passage as it's an instance where the people have a decision to make. Die or not die. Have the wrath of God lavished upon them or not have the wrath of God lavished upon them. It seems as though the only choice that they were given is to die or not die. I hope and pray that we would all make the choice to not die. I hope you wake up every day with that in mind, and that ain't a joke, okay? But I've always thought this was kind of a tough passage for me. The more that I study about the gospel, theology, who we are, what we believe, things like that, and I think of this in my mind, there's this kind of battle here. And this is not me telling you that this is a struggle for anybody else. This is just me being honest with you. I hope you can learn something from this like I did. But this has always been a big struggle for me because it would seem as though the people really weren't given a true choice. Because as you know, the way the passage concludes, those who did not come over to the Lord's side were killed. It really seems like one of those times where the people had a choice, die or not die. Be slain or live. And the notion of being on God's side was, it was just kind of a label for not die. The more I look at it though, I see something that really never jumped out at me until now. Moses didn't tell them the plan. Moses didn't tell them what was going to go down. He said, whoever is on the Lord's side, the name of the Lord, whoever is on God's side, come over. They had a chance. They had a choice. They were not deceived by the notion of death if they did not come to the Lord's side. They were not deceived by the notion of grandeur, of actual things to worship, none of that. Moses simply said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come this way. They had the opportunity to decide whether they would be on the Lord's side or not. It wasn't about not dying. About that for Moses. It wasn't about that for God. It was not about that for the people. They were on God's side if they came over. God, in his infinite mercy and infinite grace, in the midst of a situation he had every right to be full of vengeful wrath, not just because he's God, but because his people had completely forsaken him, created a false image, and were worshiping a calf that apparently just formed out of a puddle of molten gold. They had a choice. They decided to be on the Lord's side. There's another passage in the New Testament in the book of Romans, chapter 9. If you want to hear a great lesson on Romans chapter 9, I don't remember how long ago it was, but Brother Dwayne preached a fantastic sermon on it, and I am not just saying that, I promise. But in Romans chapter 9, this is one of those cornerstone passages for a lot of people. In fact, if you have the ESV, the heading of this chapter is God's sovereign choice. Let's break that down a little bit. What does the word sovereign mean? King, ruler. In relationship to authority, what does the word sovereign mean? Soul. I couldn't have come up with it better than that. Soul authority. Not only is it all God's, it's only God's. Choice. What's God choosing? This is going to get a little dicey, so bear with me. But we're talking about big things here. And in fact, we're answering the question in the end of this lesson, spoiler alert, about what the mystery of God's love is. Sorry, had to. But we are. What choice is God making here? There are people who will tell you that one of the qualities of New Testament theology, one of the qualities of God based on sound theology, is God's unconditional election. That God has predestined, that God has chosen those who would be saved. And at face value, just the sentence that God has chosen those who will be saved, I'm here. I got it. I mean, that's the New Testament. I'm here for that. The problem is that God has not chosen individuals that would be saved. God has not chosen me and not you. God has not chosen you and not me. The choice that God has made for us is the same one that he offers to us. Let's look at this. Paul finishes Romans 8 with like the most encouraging thing ever. It says nothing, life, death, angels, rulers, present things, things to come, powers, height, depth, anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he begins chapter 9, says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. First thing Paul does is he acknowledges the fact that God chose to save his people through the nation of Israel. Okay? Basic Bible stuff. He acknowledges that he himself, being the dreadful man that he was, and doing the things that he did to Christians, he says he wished that he could be accursed and cut off. He wishes that his people could be more pure with him gone. If you've ever had that level of self-awareness about you, God bless you, and I feel you. Because sometimes, you know, when we're all just being brutally honest with ourselves, every now and again, you do something, you get in a mindset, you get in a rut, you start doing something, you quit doing something. And when you come around to realize what's gone down or what hasn't happened, you find yourself in a very, really tough mindset where it seems like it would be a whole lot better off if you weren't there to mess it up. And man, I've felt that before. I hope you haven't, truly. But I think we've all been there before. Whether it was on a sports team and you wanted to win, you felt like it was they was losing. Whether it was at a job and you felt like you weren't able or just weren't doing what you needed to do to pull your weight for the group to be successful. Whether it was within the church, you felt like you weren't living up to some standard that you needed to in order to be a blessing enough, a contributing factor enough. And it just sometimes you feel like they'd be better off without you. I pray you've never felt that way. I don't feel that way now. But if you have, I get it. And Paul's saying the same thing. But in verse 6, he acknowledges this. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Amen. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This is what Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So, it's not just the fact that they were born of Abraham, that they came from Isaac, that they came from Jacob, that they're Israelites, that makes them blessed. In fact, not all those who are Israelites, not all those who are from that nation of people are going to be found righteous. It ain't about that. Those who, as he says in verse 7, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Named. Not birthed. Named. This is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Dalton, you just said that it's not that God chooses, you will and you won't. It's not that God says, you know, this guy, this girl, this person is part of the group and this person isn't part of the group. But is that not what Paul just said in verse 13? Let's keep going. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Somebody define justice. You guys are smart. What's justice? Treatment based on what? Your actions. Yo, it's hard to get 24-year-olds to talk. I'm going to need y'all to do better than that. I get enough weird looks and dead silence in college class. I've been looking forward to this, man. Y'all help me out here. Justice is treatment based on action. It's the simplest way that it's defined. Treatment based on action or status or lot in life. Treating according to what's been done. Treating according to what needs to be done. Paul just said that no evil or good had been done. How is this just? Yes, the question, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, if we just stop there, we take that at face value, it's pretty hard to argue this notion that it's just kind of up to God who is and who isn't saved or who is and who isn't found righteous. It does just kind of seem like this coin flip, this divine, hey Siri, flip a coin. But what does Paul say determines mercy? What does Paul say determines justice? He says, verse 18, this is the part where you answer me. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. Good job. And he hardens whomever he wills. God's will. That in all things your will would be done. If it is your will, Father, we pray. Let your will be done, Lord. We're awful good at saying that right before we say in Jesus' name. We're awful good, at least I am, awful good at saying, you know, if somebody says, how much longer you got? One more year in school? Lord willing, right? We throw this around a lot, but if somebody just, you don't have to answer this, just think about it. But if somebody just like walked up to you and said, hey, what is God's will? What is God's will? I mean, you could cop it out and just say, Scripture tells us God's will, read the Bible. But like, if you were going to give an answer of what is God's will, how do you answer that? That we would all seek, follow Him, obey Him? Absolutely. Taking a step back from that, though, if we just take some Joe Schmo, if that's your name, I'm sorry. If we just take some guy, gal, Jane Schmo, off, sorry, that got me. If we just take some person off the street and we were going to explain to them what God's will for them was and they did not know the first thing about this God, did not know the first thing about Scripture, did not know the first thing about any of it, church, prayer, singing, communion, announcements, none of it. Another joke, sorry. How do you start that conversation? What is God's will? And like 2 Peter 3, verse 9, that where Peter tells us that the Lord wishes that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance is a great starting point. We say it's God's will that things happen. We say it's God's will that things don't happen. But truly, to answer God's will, what does it mean that God would have a will? It means, first and foremost, that He knows us enough. He cares about us enough. There is enough of us in His purview to have a will for us. Now that sounds like the most rudimentary, silly thing ever. But like, just stop and consider, if you need to feel good for it, that God knows you enough to develop a plan for you. That God knows you enough to take energy and time of which He has all of and neither of, to have a will for you. And for me, like, that is just cool to me. As far as what that will is, you know, some people might say that it's not our job to know God's will. It's not within the necessity of being a Christian to understand the will, the mind of God. And I give you that to an extent. But if God is going to speak enough about His will, and if His will is going to be laid out for me just plain as day in Scripture, perhaps it's a good thing for me to understand. It is, in fact, after all, why we do what we do, why we're Christians, how we're Christians. But if it's God's will that is the foundation between whom He shows mercy on, between whom and who not He shows compassion on, what then is the will of God? If it is that all Israelites would be saved, I'm going to ask you a question that I have to ask because I know the answer to, but like, just bear with me. Raise your hand if you're a Jew. So what's the point of this? If God's will is that all Israelites be saved, what are we doing here? All right, I'm from Colbert County, Alabama. My family comes from England, specifically, Britain, specifically Ireland, if you couldn't tell by the translucent skin, red beard, and almost like halfway bald at 25. I'm about as far away from an Israelite as it gets. All right, my favorite bacon wrap, bacon. Okay, like, so what's the point? If it's not that all Israelites would be saved, what's the purpose of Israel? What's the purpose? That is a tough one. What's the purpose of picking Jacob over Esau? Bro, I got like 10 minutes. You just took my lesson. No. No, he's absolutely right. It's not a physical thing. It's not about who I am born of. It's not about how far back I can trace my lineage. Hey, maybe I'd be shocked, okay? Maybe way on back yonder, not something an Israelite would say. Maybe way on back somewhere there is, okay? But I doubt it. It's not about blood. It's not about name. It's not about how far back it can go. Can I get to Abraham? Can I get to Isaac? Can I get to Jacob or not? What Paul said was, it is not the children, this is verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Sounds an awful lot like it's not about anything you or I could do to make ourselves heirs of this promise. Sounds like there's not anything about me or about you that we can lay hands on that would ever make us more or less qualified for God's blessing. So, therein lies the same question. What then is it? If it's not flesh, if it's not heritage, the answer to this is, sorry to spoil the other two nights of VBS, the mystery of God's love is, in fact, the answer to this question in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul said in verse 22 of chapter 2, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by or in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. One of my favorite things to think about, questions to sit on, is, to be a follower of God in the Old Testament, did you have to be an Israelite? No. To be a child of God, did you have to be a... Yes, that's kind of in the name. But even then, blood or family or any of that did not prohibit or mutually include you into being a follower of God, into being someone who trusted and believed in Almighty God. What we're discussing has never and was never about who is or isn't a follower of God, who is or isn't capable of believing in God, who is or isn't capable of being blessed by God, who is or isn't capable of having a relationship with God, of being saved, of being counted as righteous. What you and I have been talking about and what we're going to wrap up talking about is the will of God. I've been on it for a while. I ain't getting off of it. Is the will of God. Okay? What happened in the Old Testament, what happened to the point of the new covenant being ushered in, was not about people, like individuals with names or with backgrounds or with heritage. It was about God's will. And God's will can pretty much be summed up in one word or two, if you want to call him by name: Messiah or Jesus Christ. See, that's God's will. God's will is his son. God's will is found in the gospel of his son. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, if we're not talking about salvation, when we talk about Jacob and Esau, when we talk about sons of Abraham, when we talk about being Israelites, if we're not talking about mine and yours salvation as it relates to me and you, we still got to be talking about salvation, though. I mean, that's what Romans 9 was about. That's what Ephesians 3 up to this point is about. How do the two connect? Am I just up here babbling? Probably. However, they connect through the fact that God's will is not who would or who wouldn't. God's will is not a choice of who is saved or who isn't saved. God's choice in the matter is not me or you. God's choice in the matter is he chooses yes. He chooses that there would be a way of salvation. I think about it. What objectively did any child of Israel have going for them that you and I don't? As people, we're just as fallen as they were, and they're just as fallen as we are. God was with them throughout their journey, but God did not choose them so that they would be saved, and the Hivites and the Hittites and the Moabites and all the other ites would not be saved. It wasn't about that. God's will is that all men, all people, everywhere, would be saved, would be his children, would be counted as righteous, heirs according to the promise. The promise he made to Abraham about his descendants numbering the shore. Paul in Galatians 3:27 following talks about that we are baptized. When we are baptized, we put on the death of Christ. Our resurrection happens, and he says that there is no longer Jew or Greek, slave nor free, Scythian, barbarian, but one nation. Heirs according to the promise. Our salvation is God's will. Your salvation is God's will. And the beauty of it is, thankfully, you and I are not capable, are not qualified, are not able to contribute to that one single bit. Thank heavens, because you know what the purpose of the law was? Exactly. To show sin. To let us know that, in fact, we are not capable of serving God, of being righteous, of doing things the way that God would have us. And because this became so prevalent, because this became such an identity for people, Jeremiah himself said so in chapter 17, verse 9. He says, the heart is deceitful above all. The Bible speaks numerous times about how we have all, Paul said it in Romans 3, 23, and it's implied everywhere that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. That is not I have sinned and you have sinned. That is, we have all sinned and fall short. That is a present term. It is a state of being. It is, in fact, our identity, that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And just as our salvation is found for both the Jew and the Greek, is found for all men, so is the fact that we fall short of the glory of God. That is just as much our identity without Christ as righteous is with Christ. Decided, not deceived. Some people love it. Some people are encouraged by it. I got no idea how, but if it's your thing, that's great. But if you've ever heard a true hellfire and brimstone sermon, I'm not trying to step on any toes. Who am I kidding? Yeah, I am. Those are predicated on deceit. They're predicated on the fact that if I can scare you enough, you'll get baptized. And if I can scare you enough, you'll quit acting up. If I can scare you enough, you'll work a little harder to not sin quite as much. At least not where I can see it anyway. The truth of the matter is, God does not present us with a yes or a no. We're not born and it's already written in stone who we are, what our identity is, what our salvation is. God did not choose yes or no for each of us individually. He chose yes for all of us. Jesus gives the choice of being a child of God, gives the choice of being saved, of being counted as righteous to each of us, because he did something that we could not do. He chose, without any outside force or any outside influence, to be a child of his Father, and he actually did it. You want to know what it looks like to be a true follower, a true child of God? It has happened one time for about 33 years, and then another several days. But because of that, it doesn't matter.
Don't matter at all.
Doesn't matter. But because of that, don't matter what our name is. It don't matter what the color of our skin is. It don't matter what we've done. It don't matter who we are. It don't matter where we come from. It don't matter what kind of car we drive. It don't matter what kind of shoes we wear. It doesn't matter. Christ took care of all that. And that's the real mystery. The mystery is funny. This is another one of those, I'm not preaching something to you. I'm giving you something that I have learned over the years that maybe helps you too, or you probably already knew. But to me, what really sticks out in that verse for a long time was that it was also the Gentiles, not just the Jews. But in reality, it's not about either of those two. It's that in Christ Jesus, they all and we all have salvation. Paul never tries to scare any of his audiences into being a follower of Christ. Paul never tries to guilt anyone into being a follower of Christ. In fact, nowhere in this book is anybody under true righteous pretenses with good intentions ever attempted to deceive someone to be a Christian. God did not give us the choice to be a Christian out of anger, out of some need to feel better about himself. He certainly didn't do it because Moses changed his mind to. He did it because he loves you and he loves me. His will for us is not that we would be hoodooed into becoming a Christian, that we would be tricked into following him because we was afraid of something or because we did it under false pretenses. God loves you. And God loves me. And the mystery of it ain't real hard to solve. You believe in Christ Jesus. You have faith in him. You repent of the things that would keep you from him. You pledge your life to him, die with him in baptism, be resurrected to become a follower of his, and you perpetuate his will with your life. You tell people, you show people that he did it for you, the dirtiest and ugliest of them all. He can do it for them too. It don't matter what language they speak, what they look like, where they come from. That's why God did it. He loves you. He loves me. He gave us his son as an example of what should have happened, but because of our state of being, couldn't. And the beautiful thing is that it doesn't have to. It's already been done. Tonight, I don't want to trick you into becoming a Christian. I don't want to give you some false sense of security about what it means as a person to be a Christian. I'm not going to sit up here and tell you that when you become a Christian, things get better. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that when you become a Christian, anything makes any more sense. That it gets easier to live with some of the hard thoughts in your head, that it gets easier to make the tough decisions for you and your family. No, and in fact, it gets a little bit harder, I would say. Quite a bit harder, actually. And the beautiful thing about it is, in my somewhat rudimentary mind, I read a passage like James 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you face various trials. And I read something like that, and in my mind, it almost gives me the impression that if things are tough for me because I'm a Christian, it means I'm doing something right. I mean, it wasn't ever easy for Jesus. It wasn't ever easy for the apostles. It wasn't ever easy for any who followed after. I'm not going to trick you into doing it. But what I can do is give you the same promise that God gave to me, give you the same promise that God has given to all generations of people who have, are, and will be, have been, are, and will be, is that through his son, you can be set free from sin. You can have righteousness according to the promise that he made to Abraham, and you can be saved and be counted as righteous. It ain't nothing prophetic. It ain't nothing mind-blowing. This ain't one of them lessons that you're going to remember for 50 years. You may not remember 50 minutes, and that's okay. I just want to tell you the truth. So you can choose. Do the greatest thing that you've ever done, and that is lay yourself down completely. Be a child of God today. We can help you with that. I'm glad that everybody has been here tonight. I am glad that you have put up with me for as long as you have. If you're a guest here, we're very glad that you're here. We welcome you back whenever. The promise today will always be that you will be loved here, that you will be taken care of here, that you will be given an opportunity to be a Christian here. If we can ever help you, please let us know. That goes for members too. I ain't trying to count you guys out, but you already know how good this place is. We love you. I love you. I'm glad you were here. Don't be deceived by anything that would have you believe in something that isn't true about our God, about his word, about his son, about his church, about his people. He loves you. He sent his son for you. He provided a way so that you could be his child, no matter anything about you. And that's pretty cool. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. We thank you for all the wonderful efforts that everybody has put into this Vacation Bible School. We're grateful for the whole team that has decorated, that has planned, that is putting that plan into action now, Lord. All those who have made it so very tangible and possible for us to do such an amazing thing. And we're grateful that you have provided us with such an awesome opportunity out here in this community. And you have given us a foothold with people. We pray that our example will always be good, that it will always lead others away from ourselves and closer towards you. And we're grateful for opportunities like this where we can have some fun, we can learn some things, we can grow together, and we can function as your church, Lord. We're just so grateful for what you have done for us. We pray, Father, that we will never let ourselves be deceived by